Now, we'll be turning back a little later on to the passages we read there in Samuel, but for our text, can we just turn to Exodus and chapter 20 on page 84 in the Church Bible, page 84. And we're returning to our study on the Ten Commandments, and it's been broken up a bit by being away and communions, but we stopped in the middle of a commandment too, so it's a little harder to resume. But we're returning to the Ten Commandments and to the sixth commandment, which you find in verse 13, which reads, "You shall not murder," which is better than the older form of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," because the particular Hebrew word used here means to murder, which is to kill unlawfully. You shall not kill unlawfully. Now, we've seen the main reason why this commandment stands. It stands because life is a gift from God, and He is sovereign over it. And all mankind, even the most wretched sinners, to some extent, bear the image of God. And to assault a man, to take away his life, is effectively to assault God, in whose image man was created. So life is to be respected. It is to be seen as sacred. And the catechism that many of us have learnt in our childhood, the Westminster Catechism, reminds us that the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. So it is, like every commandment, it has its positive and negative side. It's not simply saying you shall not murder, but you shall use all lawful endeavours to preserve your own life and the life of others. So any unlawful taking away of human life is a sin. It is also a crime, or should also be a crime. And in the legal world, all these names of sins to do with murder ending in IDE all indicate unlawful taking away of human life. For example, the taking away of a life of any person is homicide. If that's aggravated by being family murder, it has special name, like the murder of your father is patricide, of a mother it is matricide, and a brother, fratricide. Again, special gravity on the murder of an infant, which is infanticide. And of course, the murder of self is suicide. You'll notice that it too carries an IDE, because it was, until fairly recently, reckoned to be a crime as well as a sin. Now, that becomes an important thought, and I'm going to move towards it in a moment, but some people will say, well, yes, I can see how it is a sin, but I cannot see how it could or should be a crime. But we'll see in a moment why that is so. Now, we've also seen that in some cases it is lawful to take away human life. There is such a thing as lawful killing, which is not murder. The first example we saw, and we looked at it in some detail, was capital punishment. In other words, God has delegated the power to the civil magistrate, to the state, to take away human life. If that person himself or herself takes away a human life, they are to lose their own. So God has given the power of the sword to the state, and that's plain in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not going to go over the evidence for it, but that's available, incidentally, online, because these sermons are online. The second place where it is lawful to kill is in a just war. If an aggressor is invading our state, it is lawful to kill in defense of the realm. It's also lawful to kill in certain circumstances in internal policing matters. It is lawful for the police, acting on behalf of the state, to take away the life of someone who is about to murder someone else. Self-defense is also a legitimate realm, but I'm not going to go into it. But the Bible makes plain that there are occasions when it is lawful to kill in self-defense. I think I might have mentioned to you, not in these sermons, but on another occasion, for example, the regulations governing what happens if a thief comes into your house. The Bible says if it happens at night time and you kill the person accidentally, you're not guilty of it because you're entitled to defend yourself with reasonable defense. And if that requires putting the person to death, well, so be it. And there are plenty incidents in the Bible that warrant that. So self-defense is lawful too. But we've moved into areas where the state has legalized or is considering legalizing taking away life unlawfully. So let's be clear, the state has the power from God to take away life lawfully in the case of capital punishment or a just war. But there are three areas where the state has either legalized or is considering legalizing taking away life unlawfully. And in these matters, we need to pray that the state would revert, that the state would consult God, seek his will, and enact according to his word. Now, the first example is the one we looked at last time, which was taking away life in the womb, which is called abortion. Might be helpful if it was called foeticide, just to highlight the point that it is the murder of a human being. And that is exactly what abortion is, and that is why, simply, it is wrong. It is the murder of a human being. The second area where the state has decriminalized murder is in the area of suicide. It's decriminalized suicide, and because of that, there is trouble with assisted suicide, and so on. Now, before I say anything about it, I want to say to you right away that this is a difficult area. And you're probably aware of why it's a difficult area. And I will find it hard to say some of the things that I'm going to say in connection with suicide, but I hope you don't think that I'm in any way uncaring or unfeeling in connection with it. I have great sympathy with many of the people I have known who have taken away their own lives, and I have known some. But the way suicide is viewed now, it's viewed as being not a crime at all, obviously, and hardly even a sin. And it seems to be exclusively pity that is shown towards people who commit suicide. And the element of judgment has been entirely withdrawn. Now, I need to balance that matter, because that ought not to be so. Suicide is a sin, and as we'll see in a moment, it ought also to be a crime. And we have to remember that, to discourage people away from it, and to make sure that people realize when they are contemplating it, that they are contemplating an evil. If you take away the aspect of sinfulness or of judgment or criminality, you are somehow smoothing a path towards it as though it didn't matter all that much. So please bear with me, and I'll qualify some of what I say, but please bear these things in mind as we proceed. The important question always is, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? And we seek to apply that to ourselves and to others. Now, of course, suicide is the murder of sui, of self. And the argument for decriminalizing it, which happened in England in 1961, and there are very few places now that criminalize suicide, but the argument for doing that was threefold. First of all, that it was harsh to do so, because the people who took their own lives were clearly unwell. They were ill, possibly even insane, and it is compassion that was required and not judgment of any kind. So it shouldn't be declared a crime. The second reason has to do with the unreasonableness of declaring it a crime. And I suppose the simple way to put this is, how do you punish someone who has taken away his own life? After all, he or she has taken away their own life. There is nobody to punish. So why should something be a crime on the statute book if there is nobody there to punish? The third reason is the most powerful one, and it's the one that's always lying underneath most of these things. It has to do with sovereignty. Who's in control of my life? In other words, how dare you say that it's wrong for me to take my life, or how dare I say that it's wrong for you to take your life? In other words, that argument is more or less the same one as we saw in connection with abortion. It's my body. I can do what I like with my body. So the same argument applies to suicide. And that's why in some cultures there has been a kind of nobility associated with suicide. Now, we would not think of it as a noble thing, but some of you will have heard of Japanese ritual suicide, seppuku, where it's a noble thing to take away your own life. It's an assertion of your sovereign control over yourself. And in some aspects of popular music recently, particularly over the last 10 to 15 years, suicide has been almost ennobled amongst young people as, again, a legitimate way out. And the ultimate defiance towards your superior, supposedly, or society, or whatever's getting in your way, just ended. And you do so sovereignly, you see, because you are in control of this. And if you wish to opt out, then you can opt out. And there's a kind of heroic element. And people who commit suicide, who are big in popular culture, tend to be almost deified because they've done that. That may be one reason, not the big reason, but maybe one reason why suicide is increasing among young people. There are between 6,000 and 7,000 suicides a year in the United Kingdom. It is rising. It's rising amongst young people, and that's a rate of more than an hour. So in the time that we meet for worship, somebody in the United Kingdom has taken away their life. Now let's work backwards. Let's begin with this issue of sovereignty. I think from everything we've seen in connection with murder, you can see right away what's wrong with that argument. It's essentially this, that our life is not our own. And this is the problem, you see. The moment you reject God, the moment you adopt an evolutionary worldview, and that the whole universe came from a pinhead through random motions of physics and chemistry, well, you do inhabit another universe. Why shouldn't you take your life? And it's no wonder people do despair when that's their philosophy. I mean, what is the point? What is the point? But when we turn to Scripture, there we see that life is a gift. It is a gift from God. That life is a unique creation by God, who is called the God of life. And that God gives us life as a trust, a sacred trust that we are to hold, and we always give an account to God as to how we use it. And His image is never to be destroyed, particularly when it's in ourselves. It's the ultimate act of unbelief, in a way, to take the life that God has given us and to extinguish it. The fact is just that we are not our own, but God's. All of you here today are God's. Some of you are here, in other words, God's possession. Some of you are God's possession simply because He created you, and He has the right of ownership over you. He has made you, and He sustains you in being Himself. Some of you belong to God in a twofold way, because your souls have been redeemed from death. You have been bought. You're twofold God's, by creation and by redemption. But make no mistake, we all belong to God, and none of us have the liberty to take our own lives. Is it harsh to see suicide as a crime? Suicide not the result of an illness? Well, not always so. And to the extent that you say it is, you could say the same about any case of murder. I mean, you could legitimately come before us here today and say, well, anyone who takes away the life of another must be ill or must be insane. Well, not necessarily so. And the same is true with suicide. There are many reasons for it. I mentioned nobility, anger, rage against the world, rage against others, defiance of authority, the sense of nobility in connection with the Japanese and so on. There are many reasons for suicide, not simply depression. But there's no doubt that when you decriminalize it, to some extent, you legitimize it. Now, undoubtedly, everyone in one way, but certainly most people who commit suicide or who are thinking about it need help. They do. And maybe you have considered yourself in some way or another ending your life, or perhaps as a step towards it, wishing that your life had ended, wishing that it could be closed. Let me just say to you that however dark your experience, and it can be excruciatingly dark, there's no doubt about that, and none of this is easy. None of it's easy. But however dark it is, committing the sin of suicide is never the answer. It may seem to be the answer, but it's never the answer. Aside from the fate of your own soul, I mean, what is it that you expect when you take away your own life? Do you expect an end to your grief and to your trauma, to your perplexity and your difficulty and your sadness? Do you expect that? It may be an end to it because you may be a Christian. As we'll see later on, you may indeed be a Christian. And if I'm not mistaken, the Lord's people, some of them have taken away tragically their own lives. But on the other hand, you may not. The act of suicide may be the beginning of something that is much worse than what you're trying to get out of. It is also, of course, very, very cruel to those you leave behind. Now, I know sometimes when your mind is very low, you can say to yourself, well, they would be better off without me. But I assure you, nobody's better off without you. God put you in the world for a purpose, and He decides when it's right to take you away. And who knows what you could be and what you could do with the grace of God in your life. You may be at a very, very low ebb. But who knows what you could become and what influence you could have in this world if you turned to the Lord. It will leave grief and pain for those you leave behind. Many a wife or husband or child has been shattered by the suicide of somebody. It leaves a terrible, terrible cloud, and people blaming themselves for all kinds of things. I think it's worth remembering that many godly people have wished for death. It's not that long on a Sabbath morning since we considered Elijah, when he lay depressed under the tree. And he was depressed. There's no doubt that he was seriously depressed. He had thought really that his whole life and ministry had been a waste, and that things were not going to get better, and he just suddenly just left everything. He left everything, and he asked God to take away my life. You'll notice he didn't, as far as we know, contemplate doing it himself, but he nonetheless asked God to take his life away. That's someone who's had enough of it. Jonah too, of course, he said to God, take away my life. I would prefer to die than live. Jonah wasn't depressed as much as exasperated, frustrated, and angry. He was a man of God, but he was all that, frustrated and angry and exasperated. And take away my life, it's better to die than to live. Now, both these people were wrong. God rebuked and encouraged Elijah and restored him. He rebuked Jonah and doubtless restored him too. And you'll notice that the antidote to all these feelings is just faith. If you're not a believer in God, honestly, I'm not really sure how to encourage you not to take your own life. I would certainly do so. But the ultimate reason not to take your own life is because you need God in your life. And with God in your life, you can rise up far higher than you've ever been. That's the ultimate reason not to commit suicide. And the antidote is faith. And really, as a Christian, if you're harboring dark thoughts of this kind about what your life is like and what's the point of it going on and so on, and maybe even the devil is tempting you to say, well, I could actually end it and translate myself into glory. You've got to change your thinking on that matter, and you've got to think soberly and reasonably and righteously. You've always got to trust God and trust His providence. You've got to trust that His providence is in His control and He's giving it to you for your well-being. You've got to understand that no weapon formed against you will ever prosper. No situation will be too hard for you. You are called to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus in the midst of whatever situation you are in, whether you're terribly embarrassed or fearful or depressed or whatever. Allow God, and I use the expression reverently, allow God to come into that situation and transform yourself, and by the grace of God, transform other people at the same time too. Be cheerful in your adversity. So much of our depressions are self-afflicted in the sense that we fail to look at things properly. That's it. We fail to look at things properly. And just looking at them properly would change these things for us. We need faith. Faith is the answer, certainly not suicide. And it is a sin. But viewing it as a crime too is important, because it helps to deter to some extent from committing it. But you may say, well, is it reasonable to see it as a crime when there's no one there to pay? Well, let me say this first of all. There used to be, I don't know if you're familiar with this, and it may sound terribly, terribly harsh, but there was a time when suicide was actually punished. It was punished in connection with the body. The body would be buried separately. It would be buried in a different way to indicate that that person had been guilty of the sin of murder of self. Very often the estate of that person would be forfeited to the crown, his possession and belongings and so on, and of course the family would be penalized in that. Now, I'm not going to defend these things as such, but what I just want you to notice is that the idea of retaining it as a crime is strong. Now, if you think, well, it's not particularly important, I'll tell you one reason why it is. Let me ask you a question. Are you opposed to assisted suicide? The idea, say, of a person who is unable as such to kill themselves, but they want to kill themselves, but they need your help to do it. So you give them something to drink, or you give them an injection that they can inject themselves with. And you say, well, yes, I'm opposed to that. Should it be a crime? And you say, well, absolutely it should be a crime. But hold on a moment. If suicide itself is not a crime, how can assisting somebody to do it be a crime? Of course it can't be, can it? How can it possibly be a crime to assist somebody to do something which is not criminal? You see, this is the point. And this is the problem. And it is a problem. Surely it's better to retain it on the statute book as a crime, even if we're not able to say in what particular way it should be punished. Now, I acknowledge that's an anomaly, to have a statute, something on the statute book that's a crime when you're uncertain of what exactly the punishment is. But it's better at least to nonetheless retain it as a crime and to have the status of a crime, if only even that assisted suicide may clearly be seen to be a crime. One thing that might help that is if an attempted suicide had something on the statute book to punish it. For example, we would all try and rehabilitate and heal such a person. There's no doubt about that. But it should be made clear that the 6 months mandatory treatment or whatever of such a person for suicide also had a penal element to it, that there was a rebuke being ministered to the person for doing such a thing as taking away the life. You see the point, you see. It's not enough just to have purely sympathy and connection with it. For all our sakes, and for the sake of God, and for the dignity of all our lives, we must preserve the idea that it is wrong to do so. It is a sin to take away our lives, and it ought to be a crime. So even in that way, that idea would be held. These are important things. Now, I've mentioned assisted suicide. And it's a very topical issue. Very topical issue. And again, there's no doubt that the main argument underlying it is, I can do what I like with my body. And who are you to intervene? I think also sometimes people are afraid. I think there's genuine fear. But I wish that the fear would extend beyond death and that they would glimpse into eternity. I'm sometimes not sure why people are in such a hurry to bring their suffering to the end in this life, when suffering can sometimes be a gift of God to make you think of eternity and to make you think of the life beyond. And to just want to bring it to a close just doesn't deal with the issue. But rather than just deal with it in an abstract way, and I'm conscious when I'm dealing with these things in an abstract way, it's maybe difficult to retain your attention and so on, but I think it might be easier if we actually turn to the Bible. Sometimes the Bible lays down some laws. Other times it gives us a case study just to help us see what's going on. And if you turn, I think it helps if you physically turn to 1 Samuel 31 here, just for the rest of what I want to say. And that's page 348 again. Page 348. And into page 349, where we have the death of Saul. Now, the reason this particular narrative is interesting for us this morning, in God's wisdom, in His providence, He's brought several issues together here. You'll notice that the issue of mercy killing comes in here too, as well as the concept of assisted suicide. Mercy killing is what happens when, if you choose to kill somebody supposedly in mercy. Let's say, for example, a case that was fairly recent was a disabled child. I think it was with severe cerebral palsy, and the parent had decided that it was just best to smother that young boy and just put a pillow over and smothered the boy. That was considered to be a mercy killing, because you were putting this person supposedly out of their misery, as he or she perceived it. Assisted suicide, of course, is what happens when you help somebody else to end their own life. That's different, you see. You may see a connection in that they both seem to be merciful things, but they are different. Mercy killing is you doing it to somebody. Assisted suicide is you giving them the means to do it themselves. Okay, that's the difference. But you'll notice that everything comes into this passage here, in the case of Saul. Now, Saul, of course, is himself a sad man. He is what the scripture calls an apostate. A terrible word, which means to fall away. To fall away. He's a man who rejected the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. And of course, rejecting the Lord is the sin for which there's no forgiveness. Suicide is not. There can be forgiveness for suicide. Now, as we'll see in a moment, but there's no forgiveness for rejecting the Lord. That is what you would call the unpardonable sin. To say no to God, to say no to Christ and no to salvation, there's no forgiveness for that. No forgiveness. Christ is the only one that can forgive your sins, and to reject Him is to reject salvation altogether. Of course, if that's in your life right now, you can put that right by turning to Christ and getting that forgiveness and pardon for your sin. But without that forgiveness and pardon, there's no hope. To reject the Lord is to reject salvation altogether. And tragically, Saul spent the last night of his life consulting a fortune teller or a witch to see what his destiny was going to be on the battlefield. Now, years ago, Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, and who seemed to have real spiritual insight and concern, he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have done that. But the fact of the matter is that God's not speaking to him anymore. He's very conscious of that, that God is not speaking to him anymore. You see, he's been habitually rejecting God all his life, and now he's very conscious that God's not communicating with him. Now, of course, we can always look at that in a certain way and say, well, God's available for him there, and God is there if he will only call upon him. But the fact is that he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't seek the Lord anymore in his life. And so he consults a witch. I mean, he had famously outlawed all witches in the land, but in his hour of need, he actually wants to consult one himself. Most of you, or some of you may know what happened, that God actually sent Samuel into that meeting between the witch and Saul, and Samuel tells him that on the following day he will lose his life. In any case, Saul goes out to battle, and with a significant portion of Israel's army, he retreats to Mount Gilboa. His three sons are with him, sons who are better than himself. Praise the Lord for that, that they were better men than he was himself. And that's sometimes an extraordinary thing. I often can't get over it, especially when we consider the significance of baptism and a godly lineage and covenant and all these things. You sometimes find that in a wicked man's house, a good child arises. And you find in a good man's house that an evil child arises. And here, Saul certainly had sons who were much better than himself. Now, what happened in the battle, as you probably picked up, is that Saul was mortally wounded by the archers. Whether by one arrow or two, he is mortally wounded. He is coming towards his death. And at the last moment, it seemed his courage failed him. Courage was one thing that Saul seemed to have. But I suppose it's an interesting thing that when a person is heading towards a lost eternity, whatever virtue they seem to have disappears. Even the common graces goes, and he wants his armor bearer just to run him through with the sword and to finish him off. But of course the armor bearer refused to do that. And there's an interesting sequel. 3 days later, David, who hasn't been at the battle, and the reasons are too complicated to go into, but David is there, and this fellow, a young fellow, comes towards him, and he's carrying Saul's crown and the bracelet. And this young man gives David a very different story to the story that we read at the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel tells us that Saul fell on his sword and killed himself. But this young man at the beginning of 2 Samuel tells David something different. He says, I was on Mount Gilboa. He says, what on earth he was doing there, who knows? It's hardly the place to be wandering around when there's a battle on. But anyway, he said, I came across Saul, the king, and he wasn't quite dead. He was in agony. And I finished him off. He asked me to finish him off. And I finished him off. And here's the crown, and here's the bracelets. And he brought them to David, no doubt expecting a reward. He didn't get the reward he thought he would get. The real question, I suppose, for us is, was Saul dead, as the last chapter of 1 Samuel tells us? Or was he not quite dead, as the first chapter of 2 Samuel tells us? After all, in chapter 31 and verse 5, we read, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. But of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 9, the Amalekite says that Saul said, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Now, I've certainly come to the view here that the Amalekite who came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a liar. That's not always how I thought of this, but I've come to the conclusion really that he must be. You see, what we have in the last chapter of 1 Samuel is the narrator telling us. And the narrator, of course, ultimately is the Holy Spirit. When a narrative is being told in the Bible, even if it's being told by a prophet or whoever, when it is being told in its final form in the Bible, the narrator is the Holy Spirit. And he is making the statement in verse 5 that Saul was dead. He doesn't say that when the armor bearer thought Saul was dead, Or when the armor bearer saw that he was nearly dead, but that he was dead. And that's the narrator's statement, not a statement of Abner, of the armor bearer's thoughts on it. Therefore, we take that as a fact. On the other hand, in 2 Samuel verse 1, it's the Amalekite story, you see. It's the story. And we're not bound to believe every person's story in the Bible. For example, when the devil says, "You shall not surely die," to Adam and Eve, he's a liar. He's telling a lie. We know it's the devil's mouth, so we look for a lie. And here we're looking at an Amalekite who just suspiciously happens to be doing this. He reckons that Saul is dead, he takes the crown, he takes the bracelet, and he takes it to David, and he spins a story, and he expects a reward. He expects a reward. In other words, he's just using the situation for his own gain. But what I want to do just for a short while is to look at the characters here. I want just take a brief look at all of them. Saul, the Amalekite, and David himself. First of all, Saul, he wants to die. Why? Well, he's despairing, obviously. He's absolutely despairing, and as I've said already, that's a sin. No reason for despair. While there's God in heaven, and while there's salvation offered in Christ, no reason for despair. You'll notice, too, that he's afraid of torture and shame. He's afraid of torture and shame. In verse 4 of chapter 31, Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Now, I suppose we'd all be afraid of torture. If you put yourself in that situation, and you know, whenever you look at these things and study these things and pray about these things and come to conclusions about these things, always put yourself in the situation. To at least attain sympathy with people who have done wrong. And that's his situation. He thinks, "I'll be taken and abused, and I'll be tortured, and my pain will be great, and my disgrace will be great." But of course, you don't need me to tell you that Saul should have been much more afraid of what was going to follow. He's just about to step into a lost eternity and into the pains of hell. And what is a momentary indignity and a momentary torture at the hand of the Philistines in comparison with a lost eternity? But Saul has lost eternal perception, you see. He's lost all that. He once thought about it, but now he's an apostate. Fear of torture and shame, they're very real things, and there would be enough in a situation like this to make you say, "Well, finish me off, please." But you've got to hold your ground and keep faith and say, "I'm in the hands of God and I trust God will take care of me. I'm not going to ask anyone to end my life." You'll notice the armor bearer refuses to kill Saul. Now, is that not significant? Because Saul is nearly dead. But the armor bearer refuses to do it. We're told that he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, probably the very thing that David said to the Amalekites later, "Were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed?" We should be afraid to kill anyone, but to kill the Lord's anointed would be something else. Of course, the greater the status of a person in the sight of God, the greater the crime would be involved in harming them or in killing them. "Touch not the Lord's anointed. Do my prophets no harm," saith the Lord, Psalm 105. And here Saul, whatever his failings, was the Lord's anointed. And he just refuses to take that matter into his own hands. Now, there would be pressure. You see, Saul was his boss, Saul was his king. And it appeared a mercy killing, just to put to death someone who's lying in agony and to spare him the torture of the Philistines and the indignity and the shame. "No," he said, "it's not my authority. I am afraid to do such a thing," as we should all be, to mercy kill anybody after making judgments on their lives. Of course, people want to abort Down syndrome children now, right up to the moment of birth, because we are making a judgment on the quality of their lives. I don't think I've ever met a Down syndrome child who hasn't been happier than myself. I don't know how easy it is for people to diss people's lives like that. People who are handicapped, whether mentally or physically. God can do tremendous things to people like that. God has used Down syndrome children to convert people. Dear me, and we think their quality of life isn't great. That must be some comment on our own standing, not on theirs. So he refuses to kill Saul. You'll notice too, and this is not a small point, neither does he give Saul the sword to do it himself. We're told that Saul, who was obviously in a place where he could hardly do anything, he had to look around and find a sword to fall on himself. Now, that's important. Because the armor bearer could easily have said, well, I'm afraid of killing you, but here, take my sword and fall on it. But he didn't do that. Because he would be an accomplice. He would be complicit in what was a sin and what should be a crime. And he doesn't want to implicate himself in that at all. Just as I would if I were to give you an injection to inject yourself with, or a cup of something to drink yourself. I'm complicit. My deed, as much as your deed. And if suicide is wrong, assisted suicide is wrong. Absolutely so. So he doesn't give Saul his sword. And you'll notice David is working on the assumption that the Amalekite is telling the truth. Okay, he's working on the assumption that the Amalekite is telling the truth. And after his grief and his mourning, and this is a remarkable thing, I've often wondered how David could mourn as much as he did for Saul. And some people may say that it was a cynical thing to get the support of the northern tribes. No hint of that in the Word of God at all. See, David, for all that we're prone to think on his, the two black things that tragically came into his life as a mature Christian in his 50s, adultery and complicit in murder. And I suppose in a way it's only inevitable that these things cast their shadow over his life. But we mustn't forget the rest, that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that distinguishes him as a Christian is his kindness to those who persecute himself personally. He could be quite cutting in the hand of the Lord on people who were opponents of the Lord and so on. But if they were opponents of his own, he didn't seem to mind. He could be extremely gracious and kind to people who persecuted himself. As for me, he said, I fasted when they were ill. I mourned when they were sick. And so, isn't that Psalm 35? And here, you know, Saul spent his strength, the strength of his latter years, trying to wipe David off the face of his earth. And yet when Saul died, David genuinely mourned for him. Now there's love. There's the love of a Christian, really. That's the love of a Christian. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. And when he composed that lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan, it was a lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan. Two men that we would have put apart. Nonetheless, in his affection, he puts them together. And he sees a strange thing. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. I've often struggled with that statement, really. I just think that it means that he himself could see the bright things in Saul and always tried to see them. And he also acknowledged that the dark things in Saul's life seemed to be things in connection with himself. Saul was consumed with jealousy and hostility against David. And David just overlooked it, you see. Just overlooked it. Could you do that yourself? Can we do that? Do we do that? Can you take something that's been done against yourself and just write it off? Write it off. It's a beautiful thing. And David did it. But you'll notice that after his mourning and his grief, he says to the Amalekites, how come you did this? Who are you? And the man said, I'm an Amalekite. And the stark fact of the matter for David, who is now effectively king, is that here is this man who has no jurisdiction, no business to be taking any involvement in anything, and taking a sword and executing the king of Israel, who is not only a monarch as such, but a divinely ordained monarch over the people of God. And David executes him. It's a summary execution on the basis of the man's own confession. From his own mouth, he says, from your own mouth, he said, you have been incriminated. There's no need for trial or witnesses. He's confessed it. And he finds him guilty of what? Of mercy killing. That's what he found him guilty of mercy killing. So if you were to smother somebody that you felt sorry for, and if you were turned to David and said, I felt sorry for this man, David would order your execution for murder. Because mercy killing, as we call it, is murder in the scripture. Two quick points in conclusion. First of all, although suicide is a sin, and a terrible sin, it is not the unforgivable sin. It isn't. And we do believe that the Lord's people sometimes have committed this sin and gone to glory in terrible states of mind. Hugh Miller, one of them. There are plenty others too. Well, let's remember that, and don't make the mistake of thinking if someone in your own family has committed this sin, that that is a sure and certain sign that they have gone to a lost eternity. That is not so. These things are left to the Lord. That's where we must always leave them. The second thing is, never refer to a sacrifice as suicide. If someone gives their life directly to save others, that's a sacrifice. Don't call it suicide. Suicide is an IDE word, which means crime and sin. If a terrorist came in here, lobbed a grenade in there, and one of you at the edge of your seats there fell on top of the grenade to spare everybody, how dare anybody call that a suicide? That is a sacrifice. I have two reasons for saying that. One is to protect the name of the godly Samson, who I've encountered so many times in literature as a person who committed suicide. I heard a person say it in the pulpit once, and I nearly stood up in the pew. Perhaps I should have stood up in the pew. It's not suicide. Samson died in a battle, and he gave his life to defeat the Philistine army. How dare we call such a thing a suicide? I suppose the second person that's relevant to is our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare anyone call what happened on the cross a suicide? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did that in a unique way. We're told in the Greek in the Gospels that he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He gave himself up to death, even at the very point of death. As much as to say, this is about to overwhelm me, but it does so at my consent. At my consent. And in that way, he sovereignly dismisses his spirit. Because existentially, death had no right on him whatsoever. As a holy, undefiled person. It's only because he stood as our representative that it had any right over him. So it's as though he stands, not just God-like, but as God on that cross, and he dismisses. Into thine hands I commit my spirit. And then the Greek tells us that he dismissed his spirit. How different from others. We're told when Stephen was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But Jesus says, into thine hands I commit my spirit, and then he dismisses it, as though he forcibly, sovereignly breathes out his last. But no suicide. No suicide. That is the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus giving himself for us. So never call a sacrifice a suicide. Therefore, you shall not kill includes yourself. And please remember it in a time when it is almost ennobled. It's never the answer. And however depressed you feel, and you know, some people take their own lives because a sin is about to be discovered. Don't know if you've noticed that, but people who have had a dark, dark thing, and it's about to be discovered, this is their answer. It's not the answer. Set your face to the wind, take it, and recover from it in the Lord. That is always the answer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how sacred the gift of life and how important that we value it. And help us always while having compassion with those whose minds are moving in this direction, never to lose sight of its sinfulness, that it is no solution for them, it is no solution for anybody else. Help us never to assist them in that or to expedite that process, but like the armor bearer in Saul's day, to refrain from it in lending a hand to another, even though he himself yielded to the temptation for himself. We ask that you would give us the mind and the heart that would always respect you as the author and the owner of our life. In the Redeemer's precious name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 30 at on page 35. Psalm 30 and page 35. And we sing to the tune Martyrdom. Verse 9. What gain will my destruction bring if I descend to death? Will dust proclaim your faithfulness or praise you with its breath? See, the psalmist there has a very positive attitude to life. He doesn't want his body lying there quiet in a grave. He wants his body proclaiming the praise of God as long as that can be done in accordance with God, you see. That's what he wants. So hear as I cry, O Lord my God, and listen to my plea. Come to my aid in my distress. Have mercy, Lord, on me. See, he doesn't want to die. He wants to be rescued and to live. And then God responds, you turned my wailing into dance. No longer was I sad. My sackcloth gone, you gave me clothes of joy, and I was glad. Therefore my heart will sing to you and never cease to praise to your great name, O Lord my God, I will give thanks. Always. The last four stanzas to God's praise.
Oh.
the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.